Good morning, everyone. It's good to see each of you here this morning. We're on page 122 of the workbook. We're going to be talking about Mark 6, Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And before we begin, we do want to pause for a prayer. If you would please bow with me. Our gracious and almighty Father in heaven, we humble our hearts before you and thank you for all the love that you have shown to us, all of the blessings that you've poured out upon us. We thank you for the physical things that have made this life so enjoyable, that have given us riches that would be beyond our imagination. If we had not received them, we could not have imagined that we would truly receive so much. We praise you for these, O Lord, but we especially thank you and praise you for the spiritual blessings that we have in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for him, for the sacrifice that he gave after living a life that has shown us you. We thank you and praise you, dear God, for your word, which shows us what he has done for us and what you have done for us. And we thank you, dear God, for the life and the hope that we have in him. We pray, dear God, that we would continually seek you and learn to live in accordance with your will and follow the pattern shown us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his church. We thank you for the people who meet here at this place, for the joy that we share together, for our hope, for our love for one another. We pray that we would grow in these and become strong. Pray that you would bless us as we study your word in this hour. We pray that we would open our hearts to truth and learn it better so that we might be able to teach others, so that we might help to show that lamp to our feet and light to our paths as being relevant to the world around us and to the people who we can show it to. We pray, dear God, that you would bless the sick and the afflicted, those who are struggling, those who have met with adversity. We pray that you would look down upon them in mercy, give them strength, and that it would cause them to seek you ever more diligently. We pray that it would cause them to realize the joys of heaven and not strive to make a heaven on earth for themselves. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Okay, so Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. We just kind of got to this text before we ran out of time last week. We've already studied two texts in particular in this chapter. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, which of course Paul in Barnabas, and they are in the region of Lystra and Derbe. They are teaching. They heal a man who was lame, and we noted in that healing how some might try to take that to indicate that the person being healed must have the faith in order for the faith healer to have the power in order to do that. And then, of course, Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, we looked at it as well. It kind of gives this picture to some people that, the power of Jesus was only there on intermittent occasions, and this just happened to be one of those occasions when he was able to heal people. But now we want to go on to Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. We find in all of these that Scripture is not telling us that God can only heal people when they have the faith to enable the person doing the healing. And surely in all people that we might see the fallacy of that, we would see it in Jesus Christ. Surely we can't imagine that Jesus would attempt to heal someone and it might fail because they didn't have faith. And of course the faith healer, they would come back and say, well, it's simply a matter of the blessings of God being dispensed only for those who have faith. But think of what that does to the ministry of Jesus as he goes forth and he's preaching and he's teaching, and the thing that the people should be taking away from this is not just the truth that is taught, but also the power and the authority of Jesus. And if Jesus comes upon someone who doesn't have faith and he's not able to heal that person, what does that do to the authority that he's supposed to be exhibiting here upon this earth? And obviously the miracles being worked, people try to view them in the sense that, well, God wants everybody to be healthy. He wants everybody to be well. He doesn't want anybody to be lame or blind or have leprosy or any of that. And so that's the point of the healing. And they'll even make that point that God wants us to be happy here upon this earth. And so so Jesus was healing, the apostles are healing, and the faith healers today are healing because God wants us to be happy. Of course, the problem with that, if we look more deeply, is that not everybody was healed in the first century. Even Paul didn't heal everyone. I mean, he left a disciple named Trophimus sick in Miletus, and here he goes tromping away while someone's left behind sick. He should have stayed there and bolstered his faith so that he could heal that person, I guess. But the whole thing is that not everybody was healed in the first century, but everyone upon whom Jesus laid his hands on, they were healed. And that same is true with regard to the apostles. Everyone that they laid their hands on was healed. And so we come to Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and we seem to have something that says, well, that's not true, Bob. In actuality, Jesus, in verse 5, could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Now, it's interesting that this is his hometown, and he gets to his hometown, and it's in his own hometown that he's not able to heal very many people because they don't believe. Verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. So the question is he trying to heal people and he's not able to heal them because they don't believe, or are we reading the text wrong? Are we not interpreting it correctly? And I think when we look at the overall picture of the Gospels, I think we see that that is actually an errant reading of this, an errant interpretation of what we're supposed to be getting out of this text. So let's look at a few other passages and see how this typically worked in the first century as Jesus went around from town to town and even got to his own hometown. So let's just stay here in Mark for a few minutes. And let's go a little further to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, if someone, I'm sorry, Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew. You can mark Mark, turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and if someone would read verse 2 for me. Now, if you stop and think about this, because I know that you've read the Gospels many times, if you stop and think about this, this is a familiar scene, not specifically this passage and this incident, but it's a familiar scene where someone comes to Jesus seeking the healing. And so here is a leper. He comes, he bows down to Jesus, and he specifically tells Jesus, Lord, you can make me clean if you're willing. And of course, Jesus does so, and he is made clean. If you'll drop down a little bit further, and somebody read verse 5.
When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.
Okay, so we have a centurion, ostensibly, he is not a Jew. And yet, we find here that he is coming to Jesus and entreating. We eventually get
down in the text, and we learn that he does end up, of course, healing the centurion's servant. But when we look at this, what we need to understand is he's coming to Jesus in order to bring this about. Chapter 9, just one chapter further of Matthew. Chapter 9, if someone would read verse 20 for me. Okay, so here is a woman. We're told by, and I think it's Luke that tells us that she had expended her livelihood on doctors. No one was able to do this. And she comes to Jesus, and she doesn't ask him for the healing. She just comes, and she touches the hem of his garment. Now, there's a commonality to see in each and every one of these cases. In common is the fact that they came to Jesus. They wanted the healing. They believed Jesus could heal them. And whether they specifically asked orally, verbally, or whether they sneak up and they touch the hem of his garment, they're coming after the healing, aren't they? Okay, in each of these cases, they do so. So when we look back at Mark chapter 6, the interesting thing is that we have a people who are already expressed as being, they're dismissive of Jesus. I mean, look, somebody read verses 2 through 4. And remember, these are the three verses right before our two verses, which seem to say that, well, Jesus couldn't heal them because there was unbelief. Somebody please read verses 2 through 4.
When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where does this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? It is not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household.
Okay, two things that I want you to notice here. First of all, in the first two verses read, we have Jesus going into the synagogue, and we find here that the people are astonished, but as they're astonished, they're saying, where did this guy get this stuff? You know, isn't this the fella that grew up here in this town? And we know his mother, and we know his brothers, and the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. Okay, these are the observations of Mark. They are taking offense at him. Okay, and at that point right there, I have to ask myself, okay, how many people are going to be bringing the sick, or how many of the sick are going to actually be coming to him when they're looking at him and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with him. But then, secondly, we have the observation of Jesus. And Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Now, that is a statement expressed from a negative standpoint. If you flip that around, what does it say? If you flip that around, what it's saying is, I am without honor in my hometown. And so, when Jesus comes to his hometown, he has no honor. The people are taking offense at him. And that's the way verses 5 and 6 are set up for us. It is established that the people are offended. They're not interested in what someone who grew up among them might be saying or what he could do. They're astonished, but they are offended. And so, does Mark 6 say that he couldn't heal them because they did not believe? Well, yes, in this case he does. But the point is, they were not coming to him for the healing. They were not bringing their sick. If they were sick, they were, I'm not, I'll live with whatever I have. But I'm not going to him. You ever heard anyone that prejudiced? Yeah. Like the guy who needs a blood transfusion out on the battlefield, well, in the field hospital, he needs the transfusion and he's all ready for it. And the guy, and they don't have anything to give him, and the guy is brought on a gurney, laid on a gurney next to him in order to give the transfusion. And he looks over and he says, no, I'm not taking blood from him. Why might they do that? I'm sorry? Okay. There's stories of that happening because the color of his skin was wrong. And they didn't want that blood. Don't give me that blood. Okay. Now, that's pretty pitiful. We imagine, if I need blood, if I'm about to die, I don't care what color that guy's skin is. I mean, he can be purple with pink polka dots. It doesn't matter to me. But some people have a prejudice, and that's these people right here. Who is he? I saw him growing up here. I saw him playing out on the streets with the other kids. I knew his father, and I know his mother. And I got some carpentry work done by his father. And, they're looking at him, and they're saying, he's just one of us. Why should we be looking at him as if he's something more than us? Well, he was showing them why they should. Because he wasn't just one of them. He was the Son of God. But they were not accepting that. And Mark was getting this across in a very, very forceful way in this particular incident. And so they were not even seeking the healing. And it's in that sense. This is not the picture of someone coming up on a healing stage and they have to have faith in order to be healed. This is the person who won't even go to the healer. And that's what's being described right here. Okay, so any questions or any thoughts on Mark 6, verses 5 and 6? Yeah. Right. And we talk about boundaries in today with regard to relationships and the actions that we take with regard to other people. And Jesus had some very definite boundaries that were set up with regard to relationships and with regard to his activity. I mean, he could have healed everybody in town with a wave of a hand, but that would not have done what needed to be done. And he could have healed everybody without ever touching them, right?
Yes.
Absolutely. And yet, over and over again, we read about him, not in every case, but over and over again, we read about him laying his hands on people. Why? Why did he lay his hands on them? It associated the power and the result with him. It became his sign. He owned that sign because it was who he was. Okay, so let's go a few chapters further to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and if someone would read verses 23 and 24. This incident is also related in Matthew chapter 17. This comes directly after the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has come down. You remember that he took Peter, James, and John up with him onto the mountain. They've come back down. There's a dispute going on. A man had brought this boy to be the demon to be cast out. The disciples couldn't do it. And
So later on, they're going to ask why. We'll talk about that later on. But the man makes an interesting point here. We have this statement in verse 23 that Jesus says, if you can, in other words, the man asks, if you can, please do it. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Okay? And, of course, what that sounds like to us, if we just read that like that, is it makes it sound, okay, if you believe, then I can do it. And so the boy doesn't even have to believe, and he's the one who has the demon. And the demon, obviously, he does believe, but we're not going to say that the miracle took place because the demon does believe. But immediately in verse 24, the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Okay, now this is the cry of a father who would do most anything to fix this. I mean, any father of children realizes that kind of cry where he wants something better for his kids. He wants what's best. He wants to fix whatever's there, and he's not able to fix it. And there's a cry of desperation here. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And we're not supposed to hear the father telling us what the doctrinal answer is on healing, and that is that he had to believe in order to do it. And we're going to learn that again later on. So we're going to come back to this. We'll actually come back to it in Matthew's gospel. But what we're doing here is Mark is showing us the desperation of this father. And we're bringing emotion into this. And some of the times we read everything in the Gospels, well, everything in the Bible for that matter, but we read everything in the Gospels as if everything is this line of doctrinal statements here that we're supposed to, okay, this relates to that doctrine, okay, that relates to this doctrine. And what the gospel writers do so often and so well is they bring the emotion into the moment in order to not teach us a doctrine, but to tell us something deep. The one I always think of first is in Luke's gospel. Luke's the only one that records the thief as he was hanging there on the cross, and we see this picture of a man who's doomed. He's doomed. And what is the reader supposed to see in this? Well, he deserved that. And if you doubt that, listen to him, because he said to the other thief, we deserve what we're getting. Okay, but even though this is what they deserved, Jesus gives him paradise. I mean, that ought to choke you up as you read that. And to realize that that's me hanging next to him. I mean, what all have I done to bring displeasure? The displeasure of my God and of his Christ who died for me. And there's emotion that ought to be dredged up in order to make me feel the depth of this moment. And that's what's going on here in this text. We're supposed to see the desperation of a father. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Do you hear the desperation there? And he's not expressing a doctrinal tenet with regard to healing. Now, the question here that I have asked is, when are all things possible? Jesus says in verse 23, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. So the question I ask is, when are all things possible? Well, obviously, when they're not impossible, right? And so when we look at Jesus and the disciples in Matthew chapter 17, which is that other account of what we had just looked at, of the man who had the demon-possessed boy and Jesus casts out the demon, and the disciples say, well, why couldn't we cast out that demon? And in Matthew 17 and verse 20, Jesus gives the answer. And so Matthew 17 and verse 20 is a good place to go to give some consideration to what we have in this overall subject matter. I thought I had that on there. Okay, so if you'll turn to Matthew 17, 20, someone read that verse for me. And remember that the disciples have just asked, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Don't fight over it.
Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you.
Okay, now this is interesting. It's interesting for several reasons, but it's interesting because people generally today have this idea that the person being healed is the one who has to have the faith. But Jesus, what is he telling us? Yeah, the person performing the miracle is the one that actually has to have the faith. And so when the disciples ask, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Jesus says, because of the littleness of your faith. And so they were the ones who didn't have the faith that was essential on this occasion. I find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul draws forth this same idea of even if you had faith so as to move mountains, and that's with regard to love, if you have not love. Okay, so love was essential. It's the background element that must be motivating what's going on, particularly with the faith. And so if you've got faith so that you can move a mountain, but you don't have love, then you're nothing. I mean, you really aren't doing what you think that you are doing. Now, where in the Bible does anyone move a mountain? Come on. Where in the Bible does anyone move a mountain? Well, maybe I should say where in the New Testament. Nobody. Nobody. So he's not saying that you're going to be moving mountains, but you better have the faith to do it, right? He's not saying that. What he's doing is he is illustrating this. Some have There's maybe a teeny tiny evidence that the rabbis had had a saying with regard to the moving of mountains. That's kind of called into question, but it would seem that it probably was not something that was unknown at that time. And but it does make a compelling point, doesn't it? I mean, what is bigger that you would want to talk about actually moving? And a mountain is it. And so if you have faith so as to move a mountain, well, in the statement here then, the mountain actually represents something. And what is that? What were the disciples trying to do? Specifically, what were they trying to do?
Trying to heal a sick man.
Okay, they were trying to cast that demon out of that boy, weren't they? And they couldn't do it. But he's telling them, even if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, be moved. And so the whole idea is that great things, the most wonderful, the most impossible things, because, I mean, people can't move mountains, can they? I mean, not just like that. And yet Jesus says you'll be able to do the greatest of things. And
All you have to do is have the faith. And so the interesting thing about this then becomes that it is not the person who is being healed or worked over that has to have the faith. It is the person who's actually working the miracle that must have the faith. And so I go to John chapter 11, and I look at Lazarus, and something very interesting goes on there where we find Jesus saying to Martha, and Jesus sees Martha first and has a conversation with her here in John 11, and we find that they're talking about, you know, Martha has said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, so on and so forth. And Jesus says in John chapter 11 and verse 40, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Okay, so that leaves me thinking, if we look at these four passages that we've just looked at, and we try to use those in order to establish some kind of doctrine on faith healing where the person being healed actually has to have the faith. You know, some of the times we ask the question, well, did Lazarus have faith? Because Lazarus was the one who was being raised from the dead. Well, that's perhaps not really the right question, because Jesus says to Martha, Martha, if you believe. So is he telling Martha that if she doesn't believe, Martha's not going to be raised from the dead? Obviously, he's not saying that to this woman. When we look at her faith, it's simply a statement or an expression of what is going to take place. And she does believe. She's already said, if you had been here, he would not have died. When we look at Acts chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, we have... in fact, somebody read Acts 14, verses 8 and 9 for me. We looked at it last week.
Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. But he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith, he made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet.
We bring this full circle around, and after we've already considered Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, and we've noted that it is the faith of the individual performing the sign, and we listen to what Luke is telling us here in Acts chapter 14. And as we noted when we studied this particular text last week, we noted that he actually says to him to walk, and the man leaps. It's not like the lame man back in Acts chapter 3, where we find Peter reaching and taking the man by the hand and pulling him. Paul simply tells him, and he leaps. And it's an expression of how vivid the event was in the eyes of everyone around. Okay, so that takes me, look at Matthew 17. I kind of skipped ahead to it. Matthew 17, 14 to 20, that's the disciples and the boy who had the demon possession. We've already talked about that. Are there any questions or thoughts on any of this?
Because it was to show us a point, to teach us something. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the faith was in the person being healed. Sometimes the faith was in the healer. It's to teach us that we have to be like Naaman. You know, if we want to be cured of our sins, we have to do what God says.
Right.
We have to walk by our faith in Him, His faith in us. But at the end of the day, we have to do what He says.
Right. Right. Okay, good thought. Anything else? Okay. So, we talk about the faith of the healer. And Acts chapter 13, in verses 7 through 12, we have this interesting incident on the island of Cyprus where a man, Elymas by name, he is contradicting the things spoken by Paul. The proconsul, you know, he's ready to sign on, and yet this sorcerer, he is contradicting the teachings that are going on. He's saying not true. And what does Paul do? What does Paul do? He rebukes him, but he does something too. Let me find the verse for you to read. Let's start at 9. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Acts 13, 11 and 12, somebody. Okay, so Elymas the magician is the one upon whom the miracle is being performed. And the question becomes, did Elymas believe that Paul had the power to do that? From the contradiction, I think the likelihood is no, that he did not believe that he did have the ability, the power in order to do that. And yet we find that the power of the Lord was upon him, and we know why. Because it was not about whether or not Elymas believed, it was about showing the proconsul who had power and authority, and Paul, of course, did have the faith, he did believe. And so this becomes one of those incidents that is really pretty compelling. But the next incident I'd like to point out is even more so, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you turn there, we've got the situation with the Corinthians where, of course, there is infighting among them. They are struggling for power, big power struggle going on here. And playing into that struggle is their use of spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. We have the situation going on where someone can speak in tongues and another can prophesy, and they're arguing about, okay, well, who's better? Well, I speak in tongues. Yeah, but I prophesy. And they're trying to establish the power that they possess by the signs that they have, by the miraculous. So let's lead up to this a little bit. Verse 22, and I like to point this out to people because frequently tongues are explained as being God's means of communicating with people
in an age where, you know, we're going out into all these different countries and they didn't understand the language and we needed to teach them. And that really was not the point of the signs. We carry that over to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and we think that the entire sermon was preached by all of the apostles because it had to be spoken in all these various tongues for all these people to understand it. And that's not what Luke tells us there. Luke tells us that the tongues fell upon the apostles and the people heard them glorifying and praising God. And then Peter preaches the sermon. And we say, well, how did they understand? It's because, unlike Americans, they were multilingual. And Greek was the language of the empire. And most people could speak Greek, the tongue into which they were born, and many times one other tongue. People in Palestine could speak Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, and some could add Latin to that if they were in government and needed the language of law. And so why tongues? Paul tells us right here, verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So you have tongues and you have sign, you have the tongues and they're a sign to the unbelievers. You have the prophecy, and that is the sign to the believers. And so these are for signs, and we look at them as, you know, this was the, what's one of the language program? Babel is one of the language programs. This was the software Babel of that particular day. And that's not it at all. That misses the point. Tongues are for a sign. And so we pick up in... let's start in verse 23. Someone read verses 23 through 25 for me.
If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called
Okay, so here we need the sign to have the effect, right? And the effect, what is the outcome? What is the effect that we're going for, that we want to bring about?
Have them believe.
Yeah, we want them to believe, okay? But they don't believe when the sign has worked. Now, how does that work? Okay, so hold on a minute here. This person doesn't believe, and I'm supposed to give them a sign so they will believe, but I can't work the sign because they don't believe. So are they ever going to believe? That didn't work so good, did it? So in verse 22, when he says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, then what I need to do is I need to make a believer out of an unbeliever, and I need to speak in a tongue. So do they need faith in order for me to speak in the tongue? No, it can't work that way, can it? Because if it does work that way, no one is ever actually going to believe. That's the first bell, right? Okay. When we look at the situation, then we find that the faith is to be on the part of the individual working the sign, in this case someone who speaks in tongues or regarding a healing. I don't know why I put Mark in at that particular point right there. Any questions or thoughts? Nothing? Okay, let's talk about something that Well, first of all, let me give you a resource. It's a pretty good resource. It's not written by a believer by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not even sure if he's still alive. His name is James Randi. He was a professional magician for many years. He was known as the Amazing Randi. You know, they've always got those names where there's something great or amazing is in the name. But he was known as the Amazing Randi. So James Randi, he wrote a book entitled The Faith Healers. And it's really a good read. It's a very interesting read. He tells you about some of his journey in skepticism. He never comes to believe. And, of course, him looking at who he's looking at, which is the faith healers, I could see why he wouldn't believe on the basis of that. He really chronicles many of the faith healers, some you've probably never heard of, like W.V. Grant. Back in the 50s, W.V. Grant was big stuff. I mean, he packed auditoriums and arenas, purportedly thousands and upon thousands were healed by him. But he shows the duplicity in the doctrines of Grant. He shows the trickery that's used not only in his ministry, but also in the healing ministries of men like Oral Roberts, coming down a little bit closer to our time. And he shows us how they actually do that. And I would urge you to get that book and read it. There's one particular chapter that just it broke my heart as I read it, where he told about his own staff members going into the arena after the faith healing took place. And the people who had, they had thrown crutches up on the stage. They were supposedly healed of whatever it was. And they had loved ones just, you know, trying to get them down the stairs and get them out. He said it was heartbreaking just to see people who believe so strongly in this man and who knows how much money they gave him, that they were now reaping that. And they tried to interview some of them, and most of them would not be interviewed. And I can understand that. I wouldn't want to be. But typically, if someone did, they simply said something to the effect that, we still believe in him and we still believe in the miracle. Or they might say, well, we kind of think that maybe he was mistaken about our condition and didn't get that right. We didn't want to embarrass him. And so things like that. It makes a good, you can get it used. You pay about 50 cents for the book and then about $3 to $5 for the shipping, but it's worth that. So I've got an interesting contradiction to bring up. Never hear anybody talk about this, but it is a good thing to think. Okay, I'm gonna put this in the form of a major or minor premise with a conclusion. We call that a syllogism. And if the major and the minor premise are correct, then the conclusion are correct. So we begin with the idea of faith. Do you believe that I will get to this next week? Sorry, I started it, and it's on page 125 of the book if you want to look ahead at it. And we'll finish up this lesson, and then we'll go to our next one. Our next lesson is really a very important lesson from the standpoint of talking to others, because what you need to do is you need to demand a sign. You know, if you can really work miracles, then you need to demand a sign. If someone that you know can work miracles, they need to demand a sign. And what will they tell you?
Well, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign.
Okay.
We're going to deal with that next week, Lord willing. Okay. So, thank you very much.